From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Let me stand back a minute and say that these reflections are a sharing of thoughts arising from conversations at our hermitage in Polynesia. We pray, we contemplate God, and we work together on an 8-acre nonprofit farm. Before this, we lived in a larger Franciscan community in Haiti, Roman Catholic. Serving that prostrate country and intending to be buried there. When our ministry was taken over by secular humanists and our chapel suppressed, we made an untimely departure from Haiti, but had no plans for a destination. Seeing that we were now old, we agreed on a principle. At the end of life, each man or woman should put aside time to contemplate God. Setting about this task, one soon realizes that the first question to be answered is, which God? We all have our conceptions of God. Which tradition? Which path will lead to God as He has intended? Or stated differently, where exactly is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church which we find in the Nicene Creed and we say repeatedly, how many thousands of times have we said it? Tens of thousands of times, we believe in. Lest you believe that the path to God is obvious, or that you are certainly on it, I caution you that I have spent a lifetime seeking this path, and this lesson has taught me the opposite. I have sometimes feared that I might fasten my life to an illusion. You know, once you enter a world that you have believed in, and you see that this world is not all that it should be, you have a hint, you have a clue. Perhaps this is all an illusion. We are shaped by so many different things, you see. Can we ourselves be trusted to perceive the reality around us aright? We are shaped by so many different things. Society, culture, scientific advances, whether we're scientists or not. Indeed, even our notion of what truth is, all combine to shape what we believe to be excellent or right or good. To take one of many examples, consider these words from St. John of Kronstadt. In hell there is democracy. In heaven there is a kingdom. What? No democracy? Isn't democracy the only good way of life? We Americans of the 21st century are apt to say. Certainly, democracy has harmonized well with Protestantism, with its emphasis on equality and the primacy of individual rights. In the pop Christian world around us, each person is their own theologian in chief. All you need is a Bible. An evangelical Christian man and his wife visited our hermitage last week, who told me that the man told me he didn't need university or theology books, and certainly he did not need the church fathers. All he needed was his Bible. And he told me that he was planning to write books to teach others. I asked him if he were fluent in the Greek language of the first century. If not, then he most certainly was not reading the Bible, but rather someone else's construction of what the Bible means. In some cases, English translations present the opposite of what we read in the Greek New Testament. But he was not interested in that. His own ideas were the main thing for him. And we begin to see how democratic principles, equality, individual prerogatives and the right to a public opinion might map on to the quest for God, even bury it. Here is another example. Many years ago, I was teaching, you can call it Sunday school, CCD, high school students, high school age students at a church. During the course of our conversation, I began to sense that these young people saw the Bible and all that, quote, old, that other old dusty stuff as being pointless and irrelevant. There was, I might add, a certain arrogance among them. So I asked the question head on. Do you believe that all this talking about the apostles and the Jews and the Romans in the first century is just a waste of time? Of course, some of the students were embarrassed by my question. Some were surprised, and some were confused. Wait, aren't you for this stuff? And one bold fellow said, yeah, we're way beyond all that today. I said, now, let me get this straight. You're saying that because of our advancements in technology, in the sciences, that we're on kind of a mountaintop of superior knowledge? I mean, these people thought the world was flat, and now we're in outer space, landing on the moon. And that means that we're on some kind of mountaintop of superior knowledge, that everyone behind us just didn't get it. Why in the world do we want to hear anything that they have to say? He replied, well, yeah, something like that. I said, do the rest of you believe that? That we are simply above everyone before us and we've simply evolved beyond all that? So what is the point of consulting anything from the past? They all agreed. Yes, that's it. Now you get it. I asked them, now, does this also have to do with Darwin's theory of evolution? That we have in all ways evolved beyond our predecessors in culture, in form of government, in our whole way of life? Yes, they agreed. That's it. I said, you know, no one who understands this field, this evolution field, believes that. There is no professor, and this is a university town, I was the chaplain at the university, teaching Darwin's theory of evolution, believing that culture evolves, or morals, much less forms of government. They simply believe that evolution as a theory applies to biology. I asked them, which writer on the New York Times bestseller list is superior to Shakespeare from the 16th century? Or Milton from the 17th century? Or Chaucer from the 14th century? Which contemporary writer is above them? Which composer today is superior to Mozart or Bach? You know, because our technologies have advanced, this means that we have advanced on other fronts as well. In fact, teaching at university in both sciences and humanities, I have developed the personal hypothesis that one is inversely proportional to the other, that perhaps a civilization can manage to do a few things exceptionally well at cost to all the others. In fact, our preoccupation with scientism, the mind you develop by the study of the sciences, has greatly limited our ability to understand things beyond the material world. That's one example. Later that morning, the rector saw me at a reception following Mass and asked me how the class had gone. I told him, the students do not understand the difference between wisdom and knowledge. I wonder if this is also true of their parents. you know, knowledge, information. I did not have time to expand on this, but let me point out something basic this morning. For roughly 1,500 years following the birth of Jesus, civilization valued wisdom. This gave rise to the general belief that the world has deteriorated from a golden age to a silver age, and after that a bronze age, and then after that an iron age, that the world grows old. We once had a golden time, but as we advance forward, leaving that golden city behind, it gets worse and worse and worse. There are obviously many versions of this idea, but you understand what I'm saying. During the 16th century, in the writings of Francis Bacon, to name one source, a different way of looking at the world began to take hold, empiricism, which means studying the thing yourself, each thing, making up your own mind about it. Instead of looking backward, this new way was to look forward. For example, how do we really know that the world is flat if we do not investigate this idea ourselves? In time, a kind of a mania, a craze of empirical investigation swept over the entire Western world. Societies sprang up. People shared data and discoveries. Journals began to be written. And soon a scientific revolution had begun. At the same time, a new world discovered across the Atlantic was soon held up as an alternative to the old world of error. The error is so deep in Europe, you just can't be free of it. It's in everything because of these centuries and centuries and centuries of what we might call wisdom worship. People saw an opportunity looking across the Atlantic to start civilization again from scratch. You know, this word Puritan, we've come to believe that it means prudish and perhaps anti-sensual. Puritan means the people who wished to strip the error from everything, to get down to what was pure, to build everything empirically, detail by detail, and get it right. That's what Puritan means. In fact, they founded colonies in New England, in the New World, for precisely these reasons. And when they founded Harvard College, they actually debated on whether or not they should use the error-ridden, stinking English language, you see, which was embedded all the errors of the old world. For their language, they were going to invent a new language so they could be free of the old errors. I gave up the idea on the grounds of impracticality. They had enough to do surviving. Sound familiar? Do you see what happened? For 1,500 years, civilization and the cultures it comprised looked to the past for wisdom. But then, following a series of intellectual revolutions, the opposite principle came about. Wisdom could only be found in the future. Gradually, more and more discoveries. We're getting closer to wisdom. We're getting closer to getting it right. I don't have the time today to say that there's a surprise ending to the story. But for now, let me say they believe that the past had nothing to offer. Library collections across Europe were burned, driving up the value of rare books. And John Donne, the poet and Anglican dean of St. Paul's, wrote, "And new philosophy calls all in doubt." 1610, contemporaneous with this, with the scientific revolution. Let me just shift focus a little bit. Have you heard the proverb, in matters of religion, geography always wins. Anyone who moves from Vicksburg, Mississippi to Portland, Oregon understands what I mean. Or if they move from Knoxville, Tennessee to Seattle, Washington, they get this. Some regions of the U.S. are dominantly anti-religious, while other religions are not. On a global scale, the Western Hemisphere has been shaped by scientism, as no place else on the globe. Of course, I'm speaking in generalities to try to simplify things to make a very important point. Let us take another map, where the English language is spoken. Wherever English is spoken, you will encounter minds that have been shaped by science, technology, and democracy. These are the reference points for what is good, what is excellent, what is right. My high school students, so many years ago now, received this legacy. Some of their parents were professors. And this bias, sadly, the Western Church, the entire Western Church, Protestant and Catholic, has received this legacy as well. On the eve of my ordination exam into the Roman Catholic priesthood, my bishop told me that I should study one ecumenical council, not 21. Only Vatican II, he told me, the council which was famously about aggiornamento, updating the church so that it's answerable to the contemporary culture. Aggiornamento, bring in the day, updating, make the church harmonious with the culture leads, the church follows. This is the only one to study. It's the only one that matters, he told me. Even from the point of its schismatic departure from the church that Jesus founded, the Roman Catholic Church has stood out for its constant theological innovations. It goes without saying that the empiricist revolution in the 16th century, emphasizing decide for yourself, is inseparable from the Protestant revolution. Just look at the so-called solas of Luther. Sola scriptura, sola fides, all traces back to these buzzwords of the 16th century. Look for yourself, decide for yourself, reject authority, reject theories that you've received. The great point for all the rest of us, we observe today. Today is the Sunday when we venerate the fathers of the first ecumenical council, and by extension, we venerate those who have been careful to preserve the faith against the onslaughts and the feverish demands to change, to change, to change. In this, we observe the truth of a very great axiom. There was indeed a golden age. A golden age did occur. This is no myth from the Greeks. When did it occur? 2,000 years ago, planted on earth by heaven into a world of error. For the only time in human history, perfect words were spoken, perfect precepts were taught, perfect values were instilled, perfection, divine perfection. For wisdom, the eternal word of God, had become incarnate on the earth. What is truth? He is truth and wisdom and enlightenment. He is the light of the world. We read or say it often enough, but do we stop to consider what the word holiness means? It means no more or less than this: proximity to God. The closer one draws to God, the greater the holiness. The saints of God, close to God, are holy. In some cases, their interred bodies do not decay. The same is true of wisdom. The same principle holds true for wisdom. The closer one draws to God, the greater and clearer and more illuminated the wisdom. Taking God seriously is the beginning of all wisdom, we find in the Psalms and the Proverbs. There is no process of social or cultural evolution that can possibly increase it. Indeed, all roads stretching forward away from God into the future will only attenuate it until it is lost. What happens when information is handed from one human to another? Have you ever played telephone as a kid? Do you wish to draw closer to the wisdom of God? Then you must go backward, not forward. We might say that the entire vocation of the Orthodox Catholic Church, which is its formal name, the formal name for Eastern Orthodoxy, is to guard the purity of this unchanging and holy wisdom. It's the name of the greatest church of antiquity, the Church of the Holy Wisdom. It understands that the apostles were taught plainly and directly from the mouth of wisdom, which we meditated on just last Thursday. The Orthodox Church understands that the students of the apostles, such as St. Ignatius of Antioch or St. Polycarp, received a golden education and formation not so distant from the person of Jesus, the Son of God. The Orthodox Church sees that the greater the distance between the golden age of God and the ages to come, the greater the error, until God himself finally is lost to us, which was our state of being on the eve of the Advent. This sacred guarding, this holy protection, ensured by the Orthodox bishops and enshrined in the early ecumenical councils, we observe today. We celebrate, we praise, and we count our blessings. For Christianity has been preserved for us. At the end of his life, St. John the Evangelist was carried on a litter from community to community. Some say he lived to be 100. That children might set their eyes on the eyes that adored Jesus. And like these first Christians, as a gift from our church, the gift of a protected and changeless faith, we too are able to know and experience and, in a sense, to touch the sacred head that lay on the breast of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.